Chairman, and sisters and boys and girls. I don't think we look like we got many children here tonight. We've got a couple of candidates here. Any other children around that might want a picture? Anyway, that's the picture that we've got for them to colour in tonight. He picks, of course, a scene from Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, which says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And there on the picture that has been drawn up, we have the sheep, we have the wolf, we have the serpent down in the corner there, and just brushing his wings upon the sky there, we've got a dove. So there, as the children colour those things in, they might be able to listen to some of the lessons that the Lord was trying to impress upon his disciples when he used those rather graphic figures to describe the attitude that these apostles must have among the people to whom they were to go. Now, we commenced the consideration last time of Matthew chapter 10. We got down about as far as verse 10. And we saw from this chapter the way in which Christ sent forth his apostles for two main reasons. One was to extend his preaching work and minister to the needs of those sheep that were without a shepherd that we saw at the end of chapter 9. But secondly, one of the important aspects of that work was, of his sending them forth at that time, was to prepare them for the future work that they had. It's only a little over 12 months from this time that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be taken from them, and great responsibilities were going to rest upon those 12 men. And so the Lord was now taking care to prepare those men that they might be able to bear those responsibilities when the time came. Now we find that through this 10th chapter, although the Lord is in the first instance instructing them concerning the immediate mission that they had on hand, such as verse 6, for instance, where he exhorted them to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and verses 9 and 10, where he exhorted them to take no provision whatever, and those things related particularly to that immediate mission that they had on hand. However, as we go on through chapter 10, we find that his instructions really went far beyond that immediate mission and had application to the further work that they would have in the future. And in fact, we find he lays down many fundamental principles of discipleship that are applicable to us today just as much as they were to the apostles in the day that he sent them forth. Now, for the sake of convenience, we can divide chapter 10 roughly into 10 sections. We find that the instructions that the Lord gave the apostles were tenfold. Firstly, in verses 9 to 10, he spoke to them in reference to the equipment that they were to go for. And that equipment was to be nothing but faith. From verses 11 to 15, he spoke of their method of approach as they were to go forth into the various cities and villages of Judea. In verses 16 and 17, he described to them the attitude that they must have that they go forth amidst, in some cases, a hostile people. In verse 18, he showed them that ultimately the scope of their work was to go beyond Israel. Not only was it to include Israel, but it was to go to the Gentiles as well. From verses 19 to 20, he speaks to them of their verses 19 to 20, he speaks to them of their defence, and that was to be in the Father. From verses 21 to 25, he spoke to them of the reception that they would receive and the results of their preaching work. Verses 26 down to verse 31, he speaks to them concerning the manner of their preaching, and he exhorted them to be forthright and fearless in the way that they presented the truth to those who were prepared to hear them. From verses 32 and 33, he speaks of their profession or confession, and they were to confess Christ to the people. From verses 34 to 39, he speaks of their life, showing how the life of a disciple should be given as a dedicated sacrifice to their master. And finally, from verses 40 to 42, he speaks of rewards. The rewards of those who were prepared to receive them and identify themselves with them. And those rewards, he says, are sure and certain. And so we hope tonight to work through these 10 principles, rather briefly perhaps, that we might consider the instructions that the Lord did give to those men as he sent them forth. We considered verses 9 and 10 at our last class, seeing how their equipment was essentially faith, and how the Lord was anxious that those disciples learn that although they went forth without provisions, they lacked nothing. And Yahweh was well able to provide their needs at that particular time. Now when we come to verses 11 to 15, the Lord speaks of their method of approach as they were to go into the cities and towns of Israel. He says in verse 11, "Into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go hence." Now the word acquire there, inquire in that verse, really means to seek. Bullinger says it means to examine, to explore, to seek out by inquiry. So they were to go into a city or a town and they were to seek out who in it was worthy, and there they were to abide as long as they remained in that city. And so you see, it was important as they went into those cities that they sought out people who were worthy, and there they would abide with those worthy people. They were to take great care that they would not identify the cause of Christ with any who might dishonour it. And so they had to make diligent search to who was worthy. And there they would abide till they left that town. And of course the aspect of being worthy here would be in the disposition that they manifested. Worthy to be identified with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there they were to abide. You see, they were to seek those things out. They weren't to seek out who could give them the most comfortable accommodation. They were to be careful that they did not overlook those who may be lacking in this world's goods in search for more comfortable accommodation. But they were to seek out those who were worthy to be associated and identified with the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the first thing they were to do as they entered that city. And in verses 12 and 13 he says, "When ye come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you." In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we find the Lord gave very similar instructions to the 70 when he sent them forth. In Luke chapter 10 and at verse 5, he says, "And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire, go not from house to house. So you see here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 12, when he says, when ye come into a house, salute it, that's equivalent to what he says in verse 5 of Luke chapter 10. When ye enter the house, say, peace be to this house. You see, it was the way they responded that would determine whether they were worthy or not. If they were not, did not manifest a peaceable disposition to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then their peace was to return unto them. But if that house proved worthy, then their peace was to come upon it. And they were to seek the peace of those among whom they dwelt in that way, endeavouring to live peaceably, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, with all men. But you see, the Lord was careful to show that they were not to accept peace at any price. Because he says in verse 14, or it says there in verse 13, that if the house be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. And so it wasn't peace at any price. Their peace was to be extended to those houses worthy, those houses who were at peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in houses that were not prepared to receive them or hear their words, their peace was to return unto them. And as they left that house or city, they were to shake off the dust of their feet. Now, when they shook off the dust of their feet, that was a final warning and testimony against them. Now, Edersheim, in the book Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Days of Christ, shows how it was a Jewish custom to shake off the dust of their feet when they left a heathen or Gentile country and came back into the land of Palestine, because they viewed the very dust of a Gentile country as unclean and something that defiled. And so what the Lord was saying here was, when they left this household or this city, they were to treat it as if they considered it was a heathen or a Gentile house. And of course that would be something that would be very insulting to a Jew, to be treated in that particular way. But that's the way they were to treat that house or that city who would not receive them nor hear them. In verse 15 he says, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah reap certain judgment from the hand of Yahweh. But the Lord says here it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city that would not receive the apostles or hear their words. You see, Sodom and Gomorrah never had the privilege of Christ's presence in their land. They never had the privilege of having Christ's apostles with the power to perform miraculous works in their midst. And so you see, the privileges of those cities was far greater than Sodom and Gomorrah ever had. And if they were to reject those things, then their judgment would be severer and more certain than the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Now in verses 16 and 17, the Lord speaks of the attitude that the apostles were to have as they went out to around the city of Israel. He says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, they will scourge you in their synagogues. And so the Lord uses the figure of sheep in the midst of wolves. In the 10th chapter of Luke again we find that when the Lord sent forth the 70, he used the same language. In verse 3 he says, "Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." You know, there's no more graphic figure that the Lord could have used to portray the dangers that would face them. A sheep is absolutely defenceless against a wolf. Absolutely defenceless. And as long as there are wolves around, sheep are in danger. And the only safety a sheep has is in its shepherd. And if its shepherd is not like the hireling of John chapter 10, who the Lord says would flee when the wolf comes, if he's got a good shepherd, the sheep is safe if he draws close to that shepherd. But you see, the Lord says, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." They would have no protection whatever other than by drawing close to their shepherd. And so the wolf is a sly, cunning animal, a constant danger to sheep. And in that graphic figure, the Lord describes the situation of the apostles as he sent them forth to the towns and cities of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And because of the dangers that would face them, because of the precarious position that they would be in, he exhorts them, "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Be ye wise as serpents. Well, we don't generally think of a serpent as being very wise. But you know, when we stop and think about a serpent, there is a way in which they do display much wisdom. They display much wisdom in the way that they avoid danger. You don't see many snakes. There's far more around than you ever see. Because a snake will hear you coming, or he'll feel you coming from the vibrations in the ground, and he'll get out of the way. He'll avoid danger. He'll get out of the way before you come. He's got the ability to hide beneath almost nothing at all. You wonder where they disappear to sometimes. They'll use anything and everything they can to hide and to get out of the way of danger. And in that, of course, the serpent displays much wisdom, because he hasn't got any other way, really, of defending himself other than attacking. And so the Lord says, "You're going forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore as wise as serpents." He says, "Don't needlessly expose yourself to danger. Avoid danger wherever it is possible." That doesn't mean they had to compromise the truth. They were not to compromise the truth, but they were not to needlessly expose themselves to danger. And of course, these principles come down to us today. We can fail to be wise as serpents sometimes by exposing ourselves unnecessarily to dangers and to opposition from the godless world outside. And we need to use that wisdom of the serpent sometimes to avoid exposing ourselves to dangers. But you see, the Lord didn't leave it there. He didn't say just be as wise as serpents. He balanced that with being as harmless as doves. You know, the dove is almost the other extreme to the serpent. I think it's the prophet Hosea makes reference to he speaks of the foolish dove, which in danger flies away from its place of refuge and safety and exposes itself. You see, he says, be as harmless as doves. That word harmless appears three times in the New Testament. It appears here. It appears in Romans 16 verse 19, where it is translated simple. And it appears in Philippians 2 and verse 15, where it is also translated harmless. Literally, the word means unmixed, unadulterated, unalloyed, simple, pure, or innocent. And so you see, it describes a disposition that is unmixed with evil. It is purely good. And so there's no compromise in the attitude that the apostles were to manifest. They were to be unalloyed, unadulterated in their attitude. They were to sincerely set forth the principles of the truth, but not needlessly expose themselves to danger. You see, the dove doesn't incite the enmity of anybody. A dove doesn't harm anybody. And it doesn't stir up the enmity of people. A dove is used as a symbol of peace. The doves are harmless, as the word there is rendered. And with that harmlessness, with that sincerity in their preaching work, coupled with the wisdom of the serpent in avoiding danger wherever possible, those sheep would be able to go forth and survive in the midst of the wolves that would otherwise tear them to pieces. And so the Lord warned in verse 17, he says, beware of men. They were to exercise the wisdom of the serpent and the harmlessness of the dove, being on their watch out for men, because he says, men will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. We've only got to go to the book of Acts, and we learn of the things that befell the apostles, Peter and John, Paul and Barnabas, and so forth. And we see the very truth of those words vindicated. They were delivered up to the councils of the Sanhedrin, and they were scourged in the synagogues. And so the warning of the Lord there was very much needed, and the apostles would very much need that exhortation as the responsibilities of the work that were to fall upon them. Now in verse 18, he says, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. They're really flowing on from the thoughts of verse 17, we're going to be brought before governors and kings, but it was to be for a testimony unto them and the Gentiles. So you see, it shows that the scope of their work here was going to go far beyond that initial mission on which he was sending them, where they were to only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But at later times, their work was to be greatly extended. And they were to come before governors and kings for a testimony unto them and to the Gentiles. And of course, again, we look to the book of Acts, and there is the fulfilment of these things. We find the Apostle Paul testified to the truth before governors and kings. He testified the truth before the Gentiles and the day of Caesar's court. And so these things were fulfilled in the work of the apostles at a later time. But why were they to be brought before governors and kings for a testimony, as it says here, against them and the Gentiles? We're just in the Nazareth Revisited, Brother Robert Roberts has a short paragraph on this. He says, but why did not Jesus, in his great power, prevent all collision between them and the authorities? Such a question has been asked. It is answered by the explanation that they would be brought before kings and governors for a testimony against them and the Gentiles, a testimony against these authorities, Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile were both to be punished for their opposition to God and his anointed. But they were first to have an opportunity of showing that opposition in a form justifying their condemnation. An opposition which amounted to sinning against the light, seeing they were to have the very apostles in their hands with those works which plainly testified to honest intelligence that their message was a divinely authorized one. And with that testimony before them, they still rejected the teaching of those people and laid the basis for the righteous judgment of God to come upon both Jew and Gentile in due time. Now verses 19 and 20 speak concerning the defence that they were to have when brought before the council, when brought before governors and kings, and so on and so forth. He says, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you. When he says there in verse 19, take no thought, the word once again here is anxious thought. The same words you find back in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, take no thought of what you shall wear or what you shall eat. Take no anxious thought. And again, we see these verses fulfilled when we go to the book of Acts. The apostles were brought before the authorities, and they did speak and testify to the truth before them as a final witness against the Jewish state. And of course, at that time, the apostles had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no doubt, they spoke and gave their defence before the councils and testified, and which was a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now, from verses 21 to 25, the Lord speaks concerning the reception that both they and the truth would receive as they went forth on their preaching mission, and of course their work far beyond that. And the reception was one of hostility. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. You see, the contest is the contest between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's why hostility was to be the result of their preaching. The flesh lusted against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. The two are enmity, one against the other, the apostles tell us in other places. And so, as that preaching work was to bring hostility and enmity, it was also to bring sorrow and heartbreak. Brother, delivering up brother to death. The father, the child. The children rising up against their parents and causing them to be put to death. Think of the sorrows and the heartbreaks that those things would bring. And yet, as the truth went forth, it was inevitable that such divisions were to be brought about because of the enmity that's between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Once again, Brother Roberts on page 190. He says, because then the things the apostles had to submit to the consideration of men were such as were opposed to human tastes, prejudices and superstitions, their work would evoke deadly hostility on every hand. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. It would extend to their very relations. A man's foes shall be those of his own household. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. These were rough words, and excluded all ideas of peace as a result of the labours of the apostles. The apostles appear to have entertained such ideas. They appear to have thought that Christ had come to bring peace at that time. He expressly denies it in his address to them. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. And that was to be the result of the apostles' work. In verse 22 he says, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. That word endureth, the word hupomeno, means to remain behind when others have gone. Signifies endurance. He that endureth unto the end. And the word end there is the word telos, which means fulfilment or completion. Not so much the ending of a departed state, Bullinger says, but the arrival of a complete or perfect one. The bringing of something to completion and fulfilment. But you see, if we were come to a state of completion, there has to be enduring in the face of difficulties. Now once again, I'd just like to read from Brother Robert Roberts. He says here, speaking of this aspect of endurance, he says, he makes the point of endurance. And jumping down the paragraph, he says, this is why so many fall away, and have done, since the very day the apostles themselves were in the field of labour. Jesus foretold that in the generation immediately succeeding his departure, the love of many should wax cold because of the disagreeables. A man can only endure these steadfastly who retains confidence in the main facts. He can only retain his confidence by keeping their evidence before his mind in the persevering perusal of the scriptures. And he will only maintain this perseverance by the adoption of a wise plan of reading which he incorporates in the program of his daily life. In the case of the apostles, they had the help of the Spirit's abiding, enlightening and comforting presence. Still, it is evident that their endurance was tested as thoroughly as that of any less privileged believers. For if they had greater help, they had greater labour, responsibility, opposition and suffering. And so the Brother Roberts there shows us something that is involved in enduring unto the end. He says it can only be done if we've got absolute confidence in the revealed word. And we can only have that confidence if we keep the evidence before our minds by a constant, continual study of the word of Almighty God. And so, although he speaks of sorrows and hardships and difficulties, he shows that with that confidence in the power of the word, we can endure unto the end and be saved. He says in verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And by this process of fleeing from persecution, the truth was spread far and wide. By the persecution that came upon the ecclesia in Judea, the truth was spread into the regions of Asia. And this was the means that Yahweh used to extend the preaching work and to spread it. And so he exhorted them that when they were persecuted in one city, flee to another. Because he says, you will not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And the Son of I believe he's referring to AD 70, the coming of the Son of Man and the end of the Jewish economy of things. And the work of the apostles would not be finished there until that comes. So he exhorted them, if they're persecuted in one city, move on to the next, so that the work of the truth can be spread as far as possible through that land before the Romans come down and completely overthrow the Jewish state. Now verse 24 and 25, he sets forth some very fundamental principles of discipleship. He says the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? You see, the word disciple means a pupil or a learner. The master, in verse 24, is the teacher. There's the teacher and the pupil. And the ideal, of course, is that the disciple will become the replica of the teacher. That's the ideal disciple. He becomes a replica of the teacher. And if he's a replica of the teacher, he's got to expect the same treatment that the teacher gets. Likewise, he brings in the figure of the servant, or the bondslave, and his lord. The bondslave is one who is owned and possessed by his lord. He fulfills his lord's bidding. He's an extension of his lord, performing his lord's work. And so, again, it's reasonable that the servant will receive the same treatment as his lord and master, because he's involved in the same work. He says in verse 25, it is enough, or it is sufficient for the disciple, that he become, as it reads in the Greek, that he become as his master. And yet, you know, brethren and sisters, we profess to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet so often in our own minds and our approach to life, we think that it's our right to have much better treatment than our Lord and Master has. But you see, it's sufficient for the disciple that he be as his teacher or as his master. You know, in verses 24 and 25, he actually uses three figures. He uses the teacher and the disciple. He uses the Lord and the bond slave. And then at the end of verse 25, he uses the master of the house and the household. And in each of those three figures, there is perfect identification between the disciple and the teacher, between the bondslave and the lord, and between a member of the household and the master of the house. In each of those three figures, there's complete identification, the one with the other. And the disciple isn't greater than the teacher. The bondslave isn't greater than the lord. And neither is a member of the household greater than the master of the house. And the Lord is showing that it's not reasonable for the teacher, the bondslave, or the member of the household to expect to get better treatment than the teacher, the master, or the lord, or the master of the house, because they're all identified together. And so what the Lord is saying in those verses is, don't expect an easy passage. Can we expect to enjoy all the things that Christ sacrificed and still be counted as his disciples? We've got to seek, brothers and sisters, to become as our teacher, to become the replica of our teacher. And it's reasonable that we expect to get the same treatment that our teacher has. And they call him Beelzebub. They said he was performing miracles through an unclean spirit, and they sought to kill him and get rid of him. And that's the treatment that the apostles had to reasonably expect. And of course we know that that's the very treatment that they received. The very treatment that they received as they went forth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ at a later time. But then he says in verses 26 through to 31, he speaks concerning their manner of preaching. Their preaching was to be absolutely fearless and forthright. He says, fear them not, therefore, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye on the housetop. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so he exhorts them and us, not to fear men, but to fear God. He says in verse 26, fear them not, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Everything's going to be brought out in the open. False accusations, hypocritical ways, are all going to be brought into the true light, and God will be the judge, and God will reward every man according to his works. God will punish the ungodly, and he will ultimately justify his servants. And therefore, with the full knowledge of that, they were to go forth and forthrightly and fearlessly set the truth before their people. They were to be bold in their teaching, knowing that their true motives would ultimately be revealed, knowing that their adversaries would ultimately be exposed for what they were, but they were themselves to be careful to avoid hypocrisy and dishonesty, because those things will be revealed. And if we, brethren and sisters, manifest dishonesty, if we manifest hypocrisy, and it's very, very easy to do those things when the pressure's on. We might profess to be honest, but sometimes the pressure can be on when it's going to make it so much easier just to tell a little untruth. How easy it is to do, but those things will be revealed. And therefore we should be bold and forthright, clearly setting forth the truth at all times. In verse 27 he says, what I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetop. It seems that the Lord was drawing here upon the customs of the synagogue. Because in the synagogue, so I believe, the law was read out of the Hebrew very softly by a reader, and then an interpreter would repeat it aloud to those who were gathered there to hear. And that seems to be the principle that the Lord is drawing upon here. What he was telling them in private, in secret, they were to go forth and boldly and forthrightly proclaim to the people, that those with ears might hear. And in verse 28 he says, fear them not which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Because we know that the word soul there, down in verse 39, is translated life. Jewish authorities might get hold of them and destroy and kill their bodies, but their life, as we're told from such places as Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, is hid with God in Christ. And they were not able to destroy that. He says, rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If they forthrightly set forth the truth to those people might get them and kill them, but their life is preserved in God. But if they were to compromise the truth to gain themselves a more comfortable passage through life, or to avoid danger at any particular time, they were in danger of losing both, having both body and life destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 29 and 30, he shows the tremendous power of Almighty God. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Luke chapter 12 tells us that five sparrows are sold for two farthings. Here it's two for a farthing. The sparrow was of plentiful in the land, and being sold two for a farthing or five for two farthings shows them they're almost of no value or consequence whatever. Something of no significance in the eyes of man. But he says, one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father knowing. He says in verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I wonder how many of us here know how many hairs we've got growing on our head. It might be a little bit easier for some of us than it is for others, but But probably none of us really know how many hairs we've got growing on our head. We don't even know that about ourselves. But the Father in heaven knows. He knows exactly how many hairs you've got on your head. And it shows us something of the all-seeing power of our Heavenly Father. That's the God in whose hand we are. That's the God whom we have been called to serve. And the Lord says in verse 31, "Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." So although they were to face dangers, although they were to go forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, they were not to be afraid of their adversaries. God will expose those adversaries and deal with them in his due time. They were exhorted to forthrightly set forth the truth, not being afraid of what man could do unto them, but rather fearing what God could do unto them. They were to realise the power and the all-seeing and all-knowing power of the Father in heaven and put their trust and confidence in him and fearlessly and forthrightly carry forth that message that the Lord Jesus Christ had given unto them. Verses 32 and 33 say, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." The word confess has been translated process in other places. It can mean a confession or a profession. But you see, there's a glorious message comes out of these verses. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." You see, we confess before men, or the apostles confess before men. We confess Christ before men. But Christ professes or confesses our names before the Father which is in heaven. You see, humble preaching on the earth is acknowledged before the Father in heaven. You know, and what honours and privileges accompany the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? But you see, confession or profession of Christ goes a little beyond mere words. Profession is an exhibition of him in every aspect of life and before all men in every set of circumstances. That's one who really professes Christ to the full, not only with word of mouth, but by example also. But you see, those who are prepared to confess him before men despite the difficulties have got a tremendous reward and a tremendous honour is placed upon them there. Christ says, "I will confess them also before my Father which is in heaven." But he says in verse 33, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And the word "don't deny" means to disown. To disown. How easy, when the pressure's on, to disown the Lord Jesus Christ. How easy because of social pressures, perhaps because of business pressures, pressures at work, pressures in all manners of other ways. How easy it is just to forget for the time being that we really know Christ at all. But you see, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also disown before my Father which is in heaven." So you see, how we treat him on earth now is how he's going to treat us before the Father in heaven. Now in the book of Revelation, in the third chapter, one of the promises to the overcomers in the city of Sardis was, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of the life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." There's the reward of those that overcome, that overcome the weaknesses of the flesh, that clearly identify themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and don't turn back from confessing him before men. Then the Lord Jesus Christ will confess them before the Father which is in heaven. But those who disown him, he will disown likewise. Now in verses 34 to 36 to 39, he speaks of the great divisions once again that the truth would bring. Turn brother against brother and so forth. He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own house." Again, speaking of the division that the truth would bring, as some would accept and embrace the truth, and the opposition of others would be raised up against them. And houses would be divided, and so on and so forth, and a man's foes would be they of his own household. Because that was the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he came to his own people, the Jewish people. But you see, in those things, in those sets of circumstances, the Lord says in verse 37, "He that loveth," the word philia, "he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth," again philia, tender affection, "loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So in those sets of circumstances where houses are divided because of the truth, a person must fix their love upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And their love of the Lord Jesus Christ must transcend that of father, mother, son, daughter, brother, sister, whatever. And it shows, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to be loved supremely. He must be placed in our lives before all other considerations. And of course, we serve our families, we serve our fellow man, we serve them best when we put Christ before all else. Then in verses 38 and 39, he sets forth a fundamental principle of discipleship. It says, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. See, in those days, the carrying of a cross was a sign that one was a condemned criminal. It was burdensome to carry. It was a disgrace. It was a shame to be carrying a cross. But you see, here the Lord speaks of one who has taken up a cross willingly. Not one who has been dragged through the law courts and condemned for being a criminal, but one who has taken that up willingly. And one who has manifested a willingness to suffer and die, if necessary, for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says, look, if you're not prepared to do that, if you're not prepared to be willing to suffer and even die for me and follow in my footsteps, then you're not worthy of me. You see, the very first act of obedience is baptism. The very first act of confessing Christ is baptism. Figurative crucifixion of the flesh. And we confess the willingness to do that when we identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes it's not so easy to carry that willingness on through life. Sometimes the demands of the truth and the circumstances of life mean that we have to give up things that we really like. Perhaps it means that we can't have everything all the way we want it. And what are we to do then? Are we going to willingly take up our cross and crucify the flesh for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we going to abandon the principles of the truth that we might pursue our own course in life? The Lord says, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." In other words, he that seeks to preserve the things of this life will lose his faith in the kingdom. But he who is prepared to sacrifice this life for the sake of Christ will gain eternal life. And that's the principle, a fundamental principle of discipleship. The disciple has to be willing to take up his cross, to follow in the footsteps of his teacher. The disciple has to be prepared and willing to put into practice in his own life the principles that he sees exhibited in his teacher. And so he says, the one who is not prepared to do that is not worthy of me. Finally, in verses 41 to 42, he speaks of the rewards of those who were prepared to accept the apostles and to identify with them. He speaks in verse 40 of "He that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." You see, Christ was identified with the Father. The apostles are identified with Christ. You couldn't receive one and reject the others. You couldn't reject one and receive the others. You either received them all or you rejected them all. Verse 41, he says, "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." You see, here's one who received a man, not because he's a man that he likes, not because there's any fleshly basis of affinity there, but he received him because he recognises that he is a prophet. Might be someone that he wouldn't naturally be attracted to, but he sees him as a prophet, and as a prophet he receives him, and he's identified with that prophet, and he'll receive a prophet's reward. Likewise, he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man. Verse 42 says, "Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." You see, there's a descending scale here. Verse 40, "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and receiveth him that sent me." So there's a receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God. Verse 41, "He that receiveth a prophet," not of course equal to the Lord Jesus Christ, but nevertheless a great man. At the end of verse 41, "a righteous man." He's one that doesn't attain perhaps under being a prophet, but he's a justified man. Verse 42, "Whosoever will give to drink unto one of these little ones." See, it's not a matter of receiving big important people or people of little or no significance. The person isn't the thing at point. It's the principle that that person stands for. And what the Lord is saying there, if we're prepared to identify ourselves and to offer humble acts of service, an act of identification to those who come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then those things will in no wise pass unrewarded. It's not just a matter of benevolence, as Brother Robert Roberts says here. He says it is evident that Jesus means no mere philanthropy, but kindness arising from a full perception and hearty endorsement of the principles and aims identified with the apostolic work. None but those who believed in Christ would be likely to show this kindness to the apostles as such, and give the typical cup of cold water to the least of Christ's disciples. The importance of the discernment lies here. Some have concluded from the words of Christ that salvation will be ensured by mere acts of kindness, irrespective of that reception and conformity of the faith of Christ, which the apostles preached as essential. But of course he goes on to show that that is not the case. It's one who identifies himself with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says they will in no wise lose their reward. And so, brethren and sisters, that very briefly perhaps brings us to the end of Matthew chapter 10. And we see that the Lord sets before us many fundamental principles of discipleship. It shows us the clear, forthright way which we should set the truth before the people among whom we dwell. It shows us that if we are prepared to confess Christ, Christ will confess us. But it impresses upon us the need that we must be prepared to take up our cross and follow in his footsteps, clearly identifying ourselves with the things for which he stands. And if we do that, then we shall in no wise lose our reward.